Psalm 68, verses 7 through 19, God's help for the burdened. We face two major burdens in today's world: livelihood instability and foes to our welfare. As for livelihood instability, days before failing to send checks to Social Security recipients, veterans and others, and creating financial upheaval at home and abroad, Congress and President Biden signed a debt ceiling and budget-cutting bill. However, the nation's debt ceiling is now set for $20 trillion due to the failure of officials for decades to solve our nation's debt. It occurs at the state level as well. Liberal Democrats in the Connecticut state legislature are proposing to run the unfunded pension liabilities back up and extend them over many more years, during which taxpayers not yet born will pay for them. As for foes to our welfare, parents in Granby, Connecticut attended a Board of Education meeting at Town Hall Wednesday to discuss a Pride Month video shown to students at Wells Road Intermediate School without parental knowledge or consent. It's interesting that the video had elementary school-aged kids telling the gender identity they feel most comfortable with and expressing what it's like to have LGBTQ parents. In addition, the pre-adolescent children who were shown the video were then sent home with puberty kits. We face foes to our welfare at the personal level. Last week, I learned about a woman who married an evangelical pastor's son, only to learn after the wedding that her husband was controlling and emotionally abusive. She then discovered that her father-in-law, the pastor, was also controlling and emotionally abusive, and he has turned the entire church against her in sanctioning his son's efforts to divorce her and to obtain custody of their children. Of course, that's in violation of the Word of God. So we ask, how can we effectively deal with the big burdens of livelihood issues and foes that we face? I want to read the passage that we have, and then we'll look at it. Psalm 68, verses 7 through 19. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation has dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared for thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though you have lain among pots, ye shall be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings on it, it was white as snow and Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Psalm 68, verses 7 to 18, celebrates God's victorious march from Egypt to Jerusalem during the Exodus. And this is all during the procession of the Ark to Jerusalem. This long song was presented when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the city of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly when this happened, but it might have been when David was bringing it in. Two major needs that Israel faced and that God met in the Exodus were the nation's needs for food and protection from her enemies. And that's what verses 7 to 18 reported and testified as follows. God met Israel's livelihood needs in the Exodus. In Psalm 68, verses 7 to 10, when he led Israel in the wilderness, the earth shook at his glory on Mount Sinai, and the heavens figuratively poured down with abundant showers of quails and manna for his people to refresh them and to meet their needs for food. I often used to wonder, why did God send quails one night and then he followed that up with giving them manna for many, many years? Until I found out in seminary that quails were viewed as a delicacy in Egypt. In other words, God was indicating that he had the capacity to give his people gourmet food if he wanted to. So he did that by proving that with giving the quails. But from then on, he fed them manna. And even God referred to the manna as a very lowly food. It was good food. It met all of their needs. But God was trying to train Israel to follow him. So instead of just pampering her with gourmet food all the time, he led her like on tuna fish sandwiches, so to speak. Well, then God met Israel's need of protection from her foes in the Exodus and her conquest in Canaan. That's verses 11 to 18. When God gave the word for Israel's enemies to be defeated, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Now, the Hebrew word rendered company is the cow plural feminine participle mebasarot from the verb basar, to bear tidings, and it refers to Israel's women who sang of the victories of Israel's battles. You'll remember just after the crossing of the Red Sea, this has happened. Moses' sister Miriam took a tambourine and led the ladies out, and they did their typical Jewish practice. They did the singing, antiphonal singing, and rejoicing over the victory that God had given them. And of course, that's when none of the men had to fight. God did all the fighting. He closed the sea, the Red Sea, upon the armies of Pharaoh. Now in Canaan, kings of armies fled before Israel, and her warriors divided the plunder in their camps. That's verse 12. And then even when some of Israel's men in the latter era of the judges slept among the sheepfolds, refusing to go to battle, in Judges 5:16, God caused Israel to prosper like a dove with wings sheathed in silver and its feathers with gold. Of course, doves are birds that don't fight. They're not birds of prey. They're very gentle. They're very timid. And here these men, they were timid and everything, but God still graciously sheathed their wings with silver and their feathers with gold. In other words, God pampered them. When God dispersed kings of Canaan, it was like snowflakes driven by the wind or melting against the dark wooded slopes of Salmon. That's a hill which is near Shechem, which is in the central part of Israel. And then verses 15 to 18 speak of the Lord's choosing Zion above other mountains and of his triumphal entry into it like a conqueror in the Psalms' procession of the ark. Now, in a summary application of this part of Psalm 68, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 68, verse 19. And it offers a comprehensive praise of God. This is one of those verses that I like to, you know, pin up somewhere, maybe put it on the refrigerator with a magnet. The Hebrew word for Lord in verse 19 is not the word Yahweh, it's the word Adonai, and it means my master. That's the personal God of David whom God's people were to serve. God is not only our Lord, he is also our master. However, Israel's master himself graciously carries the load, Ya'amas, and that's in the imperfect sense. In other words, he does it habitually. The load pertaining to us, his servants, for their burdens are too great for God's servants to bear. We have burdens as servants of God, as slaves of God, but many of the burdens that we are assigned to bear are too big for us to bear. So you know what happens? God, our master, bears our burdens as his slaves on himself. No other master in the ancient Near East would be thought of doing such a thing. But here's the master. He sees his servant can't help him, his slaves can't help him, so he picks the burden upon himself and bears the burden of his slaves on himself. Also, their master daily bears the burdens of his people that they cannot bear. The idiom is yom-yom. Yom-yom in Hebrew means day-day. And it translates into our idiomatic expression, day-by-day. So he bears our burdens day-by-day. The picture is, what's the burden that we have today? This is Sunday. God says, okay, you can't bear this, I'll bear it. So I'll bear it. Monday morning when you wake up, you have another set of burdens. God says, all right, let me bear it today. I'll bear it today. Go to bed. You wake up Tuesday. You got a different set of burdens. God says, let me bear that today. So every single day, God's always there. Always there. And he's going to bear that burden for you. then this master of his people is able faithfully to bear his people's burdens because he is the Elohim. The word for God that is used later in the verse is Elohim, and it's used exclusively in Genesis 1:1-31 of the Creator. God, the Creator, who called the entire universe into existence by the word of his mouth, he's the one who bears the burden. Can he bear the burden? Sure. I mean, if he can call the entire universe, I'm thinking of the stellar universe with all the huge galaxies that are out there, he just calls them into existence with his mouth, he certainly can bear our burdens day by day. And he made the entire universe out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, ex nihilo, we say. Who also is their Yeshua. Now this is not just the word Savior, this is their deliverance. This is the noun. God is my deliverance himself. And he's the deliverance from trouble. You know, the more I read Scripture, the more I see how God just absolutely delights to come in to meet every single conceivable need that we have, and then some. That's the kind of a God he is. He's a tremendous God, wonderful God, and a good God. So the lesson is Israel's great livelihood needs, and her needs in handling her foes in her wilderness journey and conquest of Canaan were all met by her master, her creator, and her deliverance, God. For he is an infinite ability and deliverance graciously, daily carried the load of these issues of concern that his people could not bear for themselves. In application, in order to deal with what we're going to be dealing with in the conclusion especially, we need to be in proper relationship with the Lord. So every Sunday I repeat this. May we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I know that many of us here, most of us, have made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there may be someone here this morning as yet who hasn't made that decision. And of course there may be people who will be listening to this MP3 recording on the internet who may not have. What you need to realize is that all of us have sinned, includes the speaker here this morning. All of us have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this earth. He died on the cross in our place to bear the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of our sin. He did that. He completed that assignment. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. If we believe in him, the atonement that God saw Jesus pay for on the cross is applied to our account. We are forgiven. We are made children of God, and we are given eternal life. If you haven't made that decision, I would encourage you to do it immediately, because the only chance you have of making that decision is in this life, and no one knows when his life on this earth finishes or a person is called into glory. So you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for issues of livelihood and handling foes in today's world, may we trust in our Master, our Creator, and our salvation, God. For he is an infinite ability and deliverance, graciously not only can, but is also willing to carry the load of these issues of concern that we ourselves cannot bear. Now, our sermon lesson noted that God provided manna to meet Israel's livelihood needs, and he gave Israel victory over her enemies in battle. However, though providing for these needs, God gave Israel instructions that required responsible actions on Israel's part for God to bless his people in meeting these needs. And we learn from those instructions patterns of responsible behavior that God expects us to apply as he addresses our needs today. For example, when God gave them manna, he didn't just put it in their pots in their kitchens. He put it on the ground. He had to go pick it up. And then it melted when the sun came up. Of course, in the wilderness, the sun would come up, and by probably 9 o'clock, 9:30 in the morning, be melted. So you had to get up early and go out and get your food. And as for war, there is an instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 20, there's an extensive instructions that Moses gave as to how to go to war, how to fight. Now, God gave them the victory, but they had to be obeying God as to the particulars. So we're going to apply these. As for the issue of livelihood needs, when God put his food provision for Israel of manna on the ground each morning for 40 years. In fact, he overlapped it one day. When they got into the land of Canaan, there was a one-day overlap of the manna and the food that they had in Canaan. And that's the day they chose to eat the food in Canaan rather than the overlap. So God says, all right, we're not going to give you any more manna. But God went so far as to give an overlap. That's very typical of God, very provision. Well, anyway, when God put his food provision for Israel and manna on the ground every morning for 40 years, his people were to collect it each day before the wilderness sun melted it. That's Exodus 16:14-21. So God wants us every morning to get up, go to work, to meet our livelihood needs. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Now, I know some of us may have a job where we're at the computer. We don't have to go out to the work. We can work in the computer. I understand that. But still, you have to get up and do the work. Now, as each person had enough manna for his food needs, it's interesting, Exodus 16:18, there wasn't too much and there wasn't too least. Or there wasn't enough. There was just the right amount of manna that they needed every day. So God wants us to live within our assigned means, not to practice deficit spending and worldly lust like the federal and state government leaders do. You know, I wish our government leaders would learn from what we have to do at our level. At our level, you can't operate on a deficit very long. If you operate on a deficit, you go bankrupt. Okay? The point is you're supposed to live within your means. And if we do that, then there's success. Now, as for facing foes in public schools who promote Pride Month videos to pre-adolescent children without their parents' knowledge and then send the children home with puberty kits, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 in the King James Version condemns the effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. These are expressions that refer both to the orientations and to the lifestyles of homosexuals, the first to those who allow themselves to be used unnaturally, and the second to active homosexuals. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 reports that some of Paul's readers were washed, sanctified, and justified from these orientations and lifestyles. So all LGBTQ plus orientations and lifestyles are sin. Am I aware that that is politically incorrect? Yes. Quite frankly, I don't care. The Word of God is very, very clear. That is sin, and people need to be saved from that. Also, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, calls parents to raise their children, not any other entity. It's not the responsibility of a government-run school to raise the children. It's not the responsibility of the church to raise the children or a Christian school. The parents are the ones, and we've always held to this, the parents are the ones who have the responsibility. Since parents have the choice of schooling venue, and this is a choice before God, they can use the public school, they can use the Christian school, or the homeschooling. And I've always held to this position. We still hold to this position, that because ultimately it's your responsibility as a parent to raise the children. If the parent chooses to use even today's public schooling venue, they can still disciple their children by intercessory prayer for the children, by leading their children to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, like John 3:16 says. And then they become indwelt by the God, the Holy Spirit, when they do that, Romans 8:9. And then to teach their children to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit and Scripture for needed discernment, Galatians 5:16, with 1 Corinthians 2:12-15, and Psalm 119, verse 11, and the complete intolerance of evil. In 1 Samuel 11, 1-7, the Holy Spirit was upon King Saul at this time, and he heard that some Ammonites had showed up and they wanted to commit an atrocity in Jabesh-Gilead. They would leave the city unharmed, providing they could poke out the right eye of each one of the men. When Saul heard about this, the Holy Spirit ignited, infuriated him, and he took a yoke of oxen, he cut him up, and he sent the pieces of the oxen throughout the area, and he says, if you don't follow me, this is going to happen to your ox. So everybody showed up, and then he led him to battle, and they defeated the Ammonites solidly. So the Holy Spirit, one of the qualities of the Holy Spirit is intolerance for sin. And that's what we want to see within our children, and that happens. Now, can this happen? Yes. My mother came from a broken home, and she was taken in by a pastor and his wife in Meriden, Connecticut. Then he moved to Chicago, Illinois, to take training at Moody Bible Institute. My mother was in high school, downtown Chicago, all right? And she'd come from a broken home. She was a Christian maybe 3 or 4 years. She remembers at one particular point on her way to school having to step over a pool of blood where a man had been murdered the night before. Okay, that's the type of background she came in. But she said that her foster parents prayed for her, and she made it, and she became a missionary in Africa. I know of another man, Reverend James Braga. He grew up in China before the communists took over, and his father insisted that they go to the Roman Catholic parochial school. But his mother was a born-again Christian. And so he had to go to the school. But every day that he came home from school, he said, my mother would ask me, James, what did you learn today? And he said, I told her. And he said, in 5 minutes, she undid all the error that I've been taught that day. He says, I grew up understanding exactly what the truth was, and I grew up becoming a committed Christian because of my mom. So that can be done. And if that's the choice, there's a way to go about this. As for facing conflicts with abusive foes at the personal level, Deuteronomy chapter 21 to 20 provided plans and actions for Israel's army to take before, during, and after their battles. Applying these actions in principle, as Moses told Israel's men before their fathers, before their battles, rather, not to bear, but to trust God, fear, but to trust God for victory, we must rely on the Holy Spirit for the discernment to identify carnal abuse of people. And we can do that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. Such discernment keeps us from becoming vulnerable in friendship or getting married to an abusive party. If you've got the discernment of the Holy Spirit working in your behalf, you'll be able to pick up this self-centeredness and this narcissism and this abusiveness of another party. You'll sense it very, very quickly. So that's what we recommend that you do. Walk with the Lord. Then Moses also told the army that before it went to war, it was to organize itself, Deuteronomy 20, verse 9. So before interacting with an abusive party, we must plan to set parameters of interaction with him to avoid needless conflict. Now, when we then are facing the abusive party, like Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 18 directed, we should first try to interact peaceably with the party. But if that effort is unedifying, we must decisively, and after that permanently, withdraw from the abusive party's influence to our welfare. For our welfare, 2 Timothy 3:5. Now, in the King James Version in this verse, the words turn away translates apotrepo, which is in the middle imperative of apotrepo, turn away from, avoid. The middle voice directs one's need to turn away or to avoid the abuser as far as is necessary for one's own welfare. So like Moses, also implied in Deuteronomy 20, 19 to 20, we should seek to avoid producing collateral damage to others around us if we do have to face an abusive party. It's interesting, in those verses, Moses said, now when you're attacking a city and you want to build siege works, you don't cut down a fruit tree because that's used for mankind. So you don't want to destroy any more human life than you absolutely have to. You'll leave the fruit trees alone. You can cut another tree down to build a siege work to take the city, but leave the fruit trees alone. In other words, try to limit the collateral damage that can occur when we're interacting with a person who is an abusive party. So may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we trust God as their all-sufficient source of alleviating our burdens of a livelihood and handling our foes, following his biblical guidance on the responsibilities we are to have in each case. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you so much for your word and for the way it guides us and directs us. And we ask, Father, that indeed we might be lights in a world that is in tremendous need today. I ask that those of us who are in leadership in church might be lights for the rest of the body, that those of us who are in any realm in oversight, whether we're teaching a Sunday school class, whether we're parents over children, whether we're husbands in regards to wives, or business leaders in regards to employees and whatnot, that we would be lights as well in a world that is in tremendous need of righteousness. And I ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening on the MP3 who has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin, that they would do so today, that they might have eternal life and a relationship with the greatest being in the universe, yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.